We are beginning a series, called it a Thanksgiving Christmas series. And for those that are wondering, it's not that I'm rushing past Thanksgiving. I know sometimes it just feels like we just skip that and go straight to Christmas. But I think they're so tightly tied together in my mind and in my life that it's hard to think of one without the other. The reason that we celebrate Thanksgiving, well, it's because we're thankful to God. And the reason that we're thankful to God is because, well, there's a lot of reasons. But one of those central to our giving thanks to God is the sending of His Son, Jesus. Without Jesus, the thankfulness that we have for our housing, for our food, for our clothing, for our friends and family, well, kind of becomes empty. We're thankful, at least I'm thankful for all of those things because Jesus is at the center of all of those things. And so this series that we're going to be starting today and running it through the end of the year is about exceedingly great joy. And we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians in the New Testament. But the heart of this, in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, these wise men from the east, had come looking for a king. They had seen this star back in their homeland that in some way identified to them a special event had taken place. And so they set out to worship this new king. Now, something happened upon their journey. It evidently appears that the star disappeared. They show up at the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, where you would think the king would be, looking for this new king, and they go to the palace. It makes a lot of sense, right? Well, the current king, Herod, had no idea what they were talking about. In fact, he was a little bit concerned. If there's a new king, that must mean somebody plans on getting rid of him. And so he gives misleading instructions, telling the Magi to go and make a careful search for this child. And when they find him, to come back and tell him so he too can worship. Well, you read the rest of the story. That's not what Herod had in mind at all. His plan was to get rid of who he believed was competition. But the point that I want to get to for this series is after the Magi had left the presence of Herod, they left the palace, they left where they thought they should have been. And in verse 9 of Matthew 2, it says, after they had heard the king, they went their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, I love the other translations of this. I think it's the King James Version. To me, the NIV simplifies it too much. They were overjoyed, big deal. They were happy. When I first memorized this verse and read it, it reads in this way. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. We live life in a world where it's difficult to rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Oh, we may do it for a moment. Your favorite football team wins the game that they weren't expected to win. You rejoice with exceedingly great joy. You become a grandparent for the very first time and you see that little baby. You rejoice with exceedingly great joy. You watch your child grow up and accomplish something that was very difficult and challenging for them to do, and yet they succeeded, and you rejoice with exceedingly great joy. But then the game is over. That new grandbaby grows. That accomplishment fades. Tuesday morning comes, and the excitement of worshiping together isn't quite what it was on Sunday morning. And the exceedingly great joy becomes a little dim. You see, so many times we somehow equate joy with everything going like we want it to go. You know, if life would be easier, if my bank account would be full, if the bills would be paid, I could definitely rejoice with exceedingly great joy. But that's not the case. Not only is the bank account not full, but there are more people that want money out of it than what money is there. And we look at our circumstances of life, and we find it difficult to rejoice with exceedingly great joy. We've encountered Jesus, and at the moment of that encounter, we tend to rejoice with exceedingly great joy. We understand how valuable He is into our life. And then life gets difficult. And we begin to wonder, where's Jesus in the middle of this? Well, He's there, but we don't always sense it. We don't always feel it. And we somehow think it ought to be better than what this is. And then we turn to the book of Philippians, a book often described as a book of joy because Paul writes and he uses the word joy, he uses the word rejoice throughout this book, this letter written to the church at Philippi. And we begin to think in our mind is Paul must have it pretty good. It's easy for him to tell us to rejoice. I mean, he's this apostle of Jesus Christ. He's got people following him. He's got people wanting to know him. Of course, he can rejoice, but what does he know about life? Sometimes we get that in our mind when the preacher talks. What does he know? He doesn't know what my life is like. Well, I don't, not fully. But in generalities, I do. It's like everyone else's life. It's difficult. It's filled with this mix of things that you enjoy and things that you don't enjoy. It's a combination of celebrations and discouragement. And here's Paul writing a letter challenging this body of believers to rejoice. And then we dig into the background. And this guy that on the surface may seem like he doesn't understand is writing this letter from prison. He's being held captive against his will because of his faith in Jesus. In many of the letters that Paul wrote through the New Testament, he'll even talk about being in chains for the sake of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if anyone had cause and could try to justify a reason not to rejoice, I think Paul would be pretty high on that list. I have never had someone arrest me because I'm preaching the gospel. I've never had somebody slap chains upon my arms and my legs because I'm preaching the gospel. There are people in this world that that happens to even today. But I like to complain about my discomfort. And here's Paul in the middle of an unjust imprisonment telling us to rejoice. And he's telling us to rejoice by example. You see, it's in Philippi where Paul was imprisoned. Paul and Silas, not the imprisonment he's writing from, but an earlier incident. And what are they doing while they're in prison in Philippi? They're worshiping God. They're singing. And God sends an earthquake, or at least he shakes the ground to the extent that all the doors of the prison fly open. And it's the Philippian jailer. Now, my belief is it's that Philippian jailer that kind of helped get this church that Paul's writing to started. The Philippian jailer is, well, he's terrified because the prison doors are open, which obviously means the prisoners have all escaped. Who's going to stay there if you have a chance for freedom? Their process was the prison guard, the jailer, the one in charge, was responsible for all of the prisoners. And if any one of them would escape, it was the jailer who would have to serve the sentence, even if that sentence was death. It would cost the jailer his life. And so the jailer notices that the prison doors are all open and he's about to take his own life, thinking, I don't want to serve all of these sentences. And Paul speaks up and says, don't do that. We're all here. Now, I believe it was the worship of God that Paul and Silas were doing that led them to the credibility of keeping all of the prisoners where they were. But by the end of that night, it says the Philippian jailer and all of his household were baptized into Christ because of the testimony of Paul and Silas. And because of what can happen Paul knew how to rejoice when things weren't what he wanted. Paul knew how to rejoice when everything looked like it was stacked against him. And so I believe he has credibility in not only writing to the Philippian church, but in writing to us with a message on how we can rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And this morning we begin with what I believe is a foundational element of rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, and that is to pray with joy. It's our conversations with God, it's that communication that we have that helps us to see beyond the circumstances into what can be. As Paul begins most of his letters, he introduces himself. This letter to the Philippians, he writes, and Timothy is with him. And he's writing on behalf of himself and Timothy. And he begins in verse 3 with thanksgiving. A thankfulness for those who believed in Jesus, for those who were remaining faithful, even when life was difficult. But sometimes we get caught up in this word pray because what is that? That's a word we use in church, but I don't know that we typically use that within the ordinary workplace, unless it's a Christian workplace and you may pray together, but the average workplace doesn't necessarily talk a lot about prayer or use the word pray. And so sometimes we get this idea that praying is, well, it's just me talking out loud or to myself, or the world's view of prayer, they would say that those who pray are simply talking to a figment of their imagination. The world that doesn't believe in God, they, well, what good does prayer do? There's nobody there. You're just talking to somebody you made up, or you're just talking to yourself. But when we recognize the presence of God in our life, when we recognize the work of Jesus on the cross, when we recognize the indwelling of His Spirit, we discover not only is prayer more than just talking, it is powerful. And so when we think about praying with joy, I want us to think about this whole package of not only talking with God, but listening to God. Of recognizing He's given us His Word for a purpose of not just informing us, but a purpose of communicating with us. And when we learn to pray, we discover it's not only between us and God, although that's primary. But when we pray, it changes our relationships with one another. And we recognize that all that God wants to do in us and through us is designed not just to elevate us to some position of eternity with God, but it's designed to bind us together as a body that grows and functions and lives with great joy. And so when we think about prayer in the context of the church, prayer is something we do one-on-one with God. It's something we do with one another. It's something we do for one another. So when I think about how we can pray with joy, I want us to begin with a recognition that when we pray with joy, we partner with joy. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3, says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. It's because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to recognize that this prayer of thanksgiving for one another is a partnership. It's a partnership between us and God. It's a partnership between us and one another. Paul says, I pray for you because we're working together for the sake of Christ. I pray for you because you're not alone. When we begin to grasp the exceedingly great joy that comes through prayer, we recognize the partnership that we have. You're not here this morning by accident. You may not know why you came this morning. You may not know why this is where you're at, but God knows. And he has drawn us together as a body of Christ so that we may partner together. So that not just our Sunday mornings are filled with joy and filled with praise and worship. Now, that's somewhat easy to do. But so that our entire week is a week of working together, of praying for one another, of recognizing that Wednesday morning when the boss says, "What in the world were you thinking?" about whatever it was he's thinking, he's addressing, you can still live with joy. Because you know there's a partnership where people are praying for you. We pray with joy when we partner with joy. We also pray with joy when we receive with joy. That may be the part that we like. We typically like getting gifts. We like receiving. But what about receiving with joy when what we get isn't what we wanted? Continuing in Philippians 1, verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." We pray with joy when we receive the grace of God with joy, regardless of our circumstances. Whether we're in the hospital recovering from surgery or sickness or something that we didn't want to be there about anyway, because who wants to go to the hospital, right? But we can still pray with joy with the fact that we've received God's grace, the ultimate grace, His gift of Jesus. But His grace goes so far beyond that. As if that wasn't enough, He says, "I'm going to give you all kinds of things you don't deserve. I'm going to give you love. I'm going to give you people. I'm going to give you a joy that can't be explained." You see, we pray with joy when we receive from God the things that we can't produce in ourselves. That's grace. When we begin to recognize the things in our life that are present and that are beyond what we can accomplish on our own, we understand God is at work. There are probably days that in your mind you say, "I just can't get up today. The pressures of the world, maybe sickness, maybe something else that just has pressed down upon you in such a way, says, I can't do this anymore." And yet it's God's grace, it's receiving from God that enables you to press on. It's one of the reasons that I continually encourage people. When someone comes to your mind throughout the week, to send that text, make that phone call, send a card. Be the one who gives something that they can receive that fills them with that exceedingly great joy. We're designed as a body that needs each other. And we pray with joy when we partner with joy, when we receive with joy. We pray with joy when we ask with joy. James writes and he says, "You don't have because you don't ask." And we say, "But I've been asking all along." And James continues and he says, I know that. He doesn't say, I know that. I put that in there. But I think it could be there. He says, but you ask and you don't receive because you ask with selfish motives. You're not asking with joy, you're asking with selfishness. And sometimes we kind of disguise it. God, I would be really happy if you would do this. Verse 9, Philippians 1. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. We pray with joy when we begin to ask for the things that are really important. When we ask God to fill us with knowledge and depth of insight, but beyond us. We pray with joy when we ask God to fill others. When we consider their needs to be more important than our own. Paul writes and he says, this is my prayer. Not that I get out of these chains. I think that's what I'd be praying for, right? Not that these jailers treat me better. I'm not saying he didn't pray those things, but those weren't nearly as important to him as what he writes. The heart of my prayer, the heart of being able to pray with joy, is that I ask God to fill you. I ask God to equip you. I ask God to comfort you. I ask God to use you in a mighty way. I ask God that Jesus would be elevated in your life. You see, this idea that prayer is about us asking God for stuff for us kind of takes us back to the example Jesus used of the man who stood, and the Bible says, thus prayed to himself. Oh God, I'm thankful that I'm not like that guy over there. I'm thankful that I'm such a good person. I'm thankful that, well, I'm thankful that you get to be in my life. And that guy over there that this man was praying to himself about, the Bible says, can't even look up to heaven, but rather humbles himself and beats upon his chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says it's that one. The one who could ask with joy. It didn't sound a lot like joy. It sounded a lot like humility, but it was joy. He says, the one that can ask, it's that one that went away justified. It's that one who went away right with God. And when we begin to ask the right questions, when we begin to ask the right things of God, we begin to put others first. When we pray, the reason that we put all of these names in the back of the bulletin and this prayer list isn't so that you're aware of it. I mean, that's part of it, but it's really there so that you pray for them. So you ask God according to their needs. Because when we begin to ask God according to the needs of others, He begins to reveal to us how to be involved. And sometimes that involvement is simply praying with joy. Sometimes that involvement requires a visit. Sometimes that involvement requires a card or a letter or a text message or a phone call. We ask with joy that God be made known to them through us. Paul wanted the Philippian believers to have discernment so that they would remain pure and blameless until the day of Christ. How often do we pray and ask with joy that God would help every person in this room to be pure and blameless until Jesus returns? We pray with joy when we partner with joy, when we receive with joy, when we ask with joy, but we pray with joy when we yield with joy. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school class this morning, and if you're not here for that, you're missing some great discussion times. We have an adult Bible study. We say we start at 9:15, but those that come know that that's not quite the truth. We start the fellowship and just getting to know one another a little better at 9:15 and begin the study sometime after that. But we talked about that this morning, about how there's something about our nature of flesh that just likes to argue. Now, it may look different from person to person. Some are very bold and out loud arguing, and others are more reserved and quiet about their arguing. But the truth is, in our flesh, we have a tendency to know we're right, which means they're wrong. And we're very unwilling to yield to the idea that maybe I'm wrong. And when we pray with joy, we yield with joy because we recognize in prayer that God's always right. It ought to be the easiest thing in the world to yield to God, but well, I can tell you from experience it's not. I'm guessing you could tell me from experience that it's not. Verse 11, Philippians 1, continuing with a sentence, which is, you know, Paul writes these sentences that are like 3 pages long, and so sometimes you just kind of have to break up a sentence a little bit. Paul's prayer invites them to yield, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And sometimes the difficulty in yielding to one another, the difficulty in yielding to God, is we don't want them to get the credit. This is about me. This is about what I've done. This is about me being right. And God's desire is that we pray for one another, that we pray with joy in a way that yields to God's supremacy. And that our desire is that all of our actions, all of our words, bring glory and praise to God. And sometimes that's a difficult thing to do. Because if we don't take the credit, no one's going to give it to us. I'm not one that watches sports much at all. But every once in a while, I'll catch a game on TV or on YouTube. Typically, that's what I do. If there's a team that I want to see how they did, I'll go to YouTube, because they'll compress the whole game into like 10 minutes. And I can see the highlights and not have to watch the boring parts. Yeah, and so if only you could do that in real life, right? But there are times where players will make plays in whatever sport it is, and they want everybody to know it. And they come up with all kinds of dances and celebrations and this and that to say, hey, look at me. I did what I was supposed to do. And there are other times, you don't see it often, but every once in a while, the camera will go to a guy that's just kneeling or pointing to heaven or recognizing that I did what God created me to do, what He designed me to do, what He gifted me to do. You see, God's desire is that He is able to accomplish great things in us, but He wants to do that in a way that we point to Him, that He receives the praise and the glory, that we yield all of the accolades that we once wanted, we yield to Him. I've said before, I refer to that often as you tell your story and give God the credit. We all have a story. We all have a life. We all have things God has done and is doing and will do. And His desire in the midst of all of it is that it's done in a way that people are drawn to Him. And we begin to know what exceedingly great joy is when we learn to pray with joy. As we come to a time of decision today, the question for every one of us is, what is it that God wants me to do with the Word? Not necessarily Tom's words, but with God's Word. How do I respond in regard to my own prayer life? Maybe this morning God's Spirit is saying you need to be more involved in partnering with others in prayer. Maybe it's somebody that you exchange a phone number with and say, hey, can I just text you anytime that I need somebody to pray for me? And come to that agreement and say, yes, I want to partner with you in this prayerful joy. Maybe it's scheduling a regular time to get together and just pray together. To say, I want to partner with you in this prayerful joy. Maybe you're one that has a very difficult time receiving. You're always giving. You're always wanting people to like you. And sometimes when you have that personality, it's hard to receive. And to be able to receive from God His goodness, His gifts, that He gives not just by His Spirit, but through one another. And to be able to receive with graciousness in a way that honors God. Maybe you're struggling with figuring out how to ask in prayer in a way that isn't selfish. In a way that goes beyond this world, but that wants and desires people to be faithful to the end. Maybe your decision has to do with yielding within your prayers. God, I want this to result in glory and praise to You, regardless of how it makes me look. I yield. As Jesus did, as He prayed in the garden, says, not my will, but Thine be done. If you're here this morning and maybe came in and not sure why and not even sure about what your relationship with Jesus is, this decision time is a time that you can come and join me in the room to my left and we can pray together. We can talk about where you're at with Jesus. Most of us, we gather because we've put our faith in Jesus. We believe in Him. We want to follow Him and obey Him and grow in Him. And we just need help. And our decision might be, I just need to pray with somebody. You're also welcome to join me in the room to my left, and we can pray together. You can always find somebody near you and say, hey, would you pray with me? And pray where you're at. You can go into one of these other rooms and pray together. You can pray with someone after we dismiss here later. Whatever your decision is, it really is a decision between you and God. But it's a decision that you're able to make as a family, as the family of God. If you have one of those decisions this morning that you need to talk with someone about or that you need to pray with someone about, again, you're welcome to join me in this room to my left as we stand and as we sing.